Thank you. Good evening. Why don't we pray as I begin? Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you speak to us through it and that you show us the Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that tonight as I speak from your word, you would indeed show us the Lord Jesus, that you would help my words to magnify him and us all to exalt him together. Amen. If you haven't already, grab a Bible or try and get to see one and turn to Philippians chapter 1, that reading that Genevieve read earlier on. It's page 1178, I'm reliably informed, in the church Bibles, but I can't help you with your own. And before I begin, I'm going to read, Genevieve read the first part of the reading to us earlier, and I'm going to read, with that in mind, I'm now going to read the next part before we kick off. So, Philippians chapter 1, reading verses 27 to 30. Whatever happens, says Paul, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Imagine this scene. A man sits alone in a tent in North Africa. He hasn't always been alone. He hasn't always lived in a tent. He used to be a doctor. He used to live with his wife and his four children. But now, he's alone with his memories, some of which he wishes he could forget. 4 weeks ago, soldiers stormed his town. They dragged his family outside, and they forced him to watch as they raped his wife and his daughters, killed them, and then killed his son. And then they beat him to within an inch of his life. To be honest, he wishes they'd finished the job. But nonetheless, as you watch, he picks up a tear-drenched Bible and walks out of his tent to read it with a family who don't know Jesus. Because as he says, he never realized Jesus was all he needed until Jesus was all he had. And he understands that when Jesus is worth everything, his glory matters most. Another man holds vigil by his daughter's bed in northeast England. She's 6 months old, and she's really sick. The doctors, well, they don't really know what's wrong with her, and he can't help noticing the worried looks on their faces every time they come to see her. He's at his wit's end. He and his wife have pleaded with the Lord for healing, but she's still really sick. And even in the middle of that, as the nursing staff come and go, you hear him quietly telling them of his hope in Jesus. Because as he says, they're caring for his precious daughter. How could he not share with them the most precious person of all? And he understands. When Jesus is worth everything, his glory matters most. A third man sits in a room in southern Europe. As your eyes adjust to the light, the first thing you notice is the chains and then the soldiers at the other end. He's at their mercy, to be honest. They can treat him however they wish. Beatings, probably. Ridicule, definitely. But even as you watch, he begins to talk to that soldier about Jesus yet again. What you don't know is that that's the very reason he's in these chains, for talking like this. As he looks to his future, he doesn't know if he'll live or die. But then a visitor comes, and you hear this man begin to dictate a letter to a small church, encouraging them to live and to love the Lord Jesus. Because as he says, for him, living is Christ, and dying is gain. And he understands, when Jesus is worth everything, his glory matters most. And then there's us. We're not the Rwandan refugee in Burundi, nor are we my friend in Newcastle with his daughter. And we're certainly not the Apostle Paul. We're sitting in a warm, dry building in the middle of a city which just this week has been found to be the most vibrant place to live and work in England. And the question is, do we understand that when Jesus is worth everything, his glory matters most? And you have to wonder what that looks like here. What does it look like for students and graduates, postgrads and lecturers, the employed and the unemployed, the retired and those just starting out, the married, the single, mums and dads, grandparents, those without children? In Cambridge in 2016, in Eden Baptist, what does it look like to understand deeply that when Jesus is worth everything, his glory matters most? Well, tonight we're going to see what God has to say about that from Philippians chapter 1. And the first thing that we need to know is that Paul is writing to his friends here. He knows the church in Philippi really very well. And the church have heard about the problems that Paul's having. He's in prison. He's in chains. He might be executed soon. So they've sent off a church member to go and see Paul, to encourage him, to bring him a gift, to support and strengthen him. And now Paul writes a letter back to them. And in verse 12 of chapter 1, he begins to fill them in on how things are going for him. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. And the thing is, letters in the first century, letters at that time, followed all sorts of conventions, just like letters that we might write today, actually. You know, we start with a dear sir or dear madam or dear whoever it is that we're writing to. We indicate why we're writing. We explain what we want to explain. And we finish with a yours truly or a yours faithfully or a yours sincerely or whatever's appropriate. And letters between friends at that time, well, they used to include a section early on in the letter describing everything going on with the writer, with the author. Paul even uses the conventional words here. Now, I want you to know what has happened to me. And often, this would be an opportunity for some proper self-promotion, like massive boasting. You know, the kind of thing you sometimes see in bad Christmas letters or hear about. Something like this. You know, we want you to know what has happened with us this year. It really has been a wonderful year all round. Egbert received a generous Christmas bonus again this year, which, to be honest, we're not even sure what to do with. Esmeralda's Herb Garden won the local Herb Garden of the Year award for the third year running, and the children are wonderful too, really devoted to their parents. Little Octavius has mastered grade 8 cello at the age of 7. And you may have seen that Scarlett won the Great British Bake Off this year, even though she's only 11, which is all very nice. Except for the first century, that would both be normal and expected. Or if things were going badly, like they were for Paul, then there would usually be an extended section of self-wallowing and despair. But actually, as Genevieve read this reading earlier on, Paul barely mentions what's actually happening with him, does he? Doesn't go into detail about what prison life is like, doesn't go into detail about beatings he's getting from the soldiers. He doesn't talk about himself much at all. He holds up his chains, yes. He reminds us he's in prison, But far from being an update on him, this is a gospel update. Because he sees, even in this, even in and because of this, Jesus is being proclaimed. Verse 13, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone that I am in chains for Christ. I mean, imagine it. If you were chained to a soldier 24 hours a day for speaking about Jesus, would you not be tempted to stop? But Paul thinks, it looks like God's got me chained to this soldier. The only possible explanation for that is that he's here to listen to me talk about Jesus. So who's the captive now? And as he talks, the soldiers talk. And they talk to each other until Paul says the whole imperial guard have heard about Jesus. Because when Jesus is worth everything, his glory matters most. And then verse 14, he's getting reports from all manner of churches with news of increasing boldness. As people hear about Paul's suffering, so they're telling others about Jesus more and more and more. Which, by the way, is a great reminder to us. If you've ever been in that position of longing for more boldness to tell others about Jesus, well, as well as praying to the Lord for boldness, as he tells us we can and should, we could do a lot worse than read about our brothers and sisters across the world who are undergoing persecution and continuing to preach Jesus anyway. But then, in this letter, something puzzling happens, doesn't it? Verse 15, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. So here's the puzzle. How can it be that there are people preaching Jesus who are also trying to stir up trouble for Paul? I mean, it's a puzzle. And to be honest, I'm not sure that we can be precisely sure. But what is clear is that these are not false teachers. Paul wouldn't be rejoicing over false teaching. We know that from his other letters. And he clearly says that they are preaching Christ. So it seems most likely that this is other preachers somehow pushing their particular brand, maybe their particular way of doing things, even their reputation as gospel preachers. You know, they've seen the gap left by Paul, he's in prison, and so they thought, great, now I can step into the limelight. We don't know exactly, but we do know that Paul's response is amazing. What does it matter? Just this, that Christ is proclaimed in every way, whether out of false motives or true, and in that, I rejoice. Because when Jesus is worth everything, his glory matters most. Now, these preachers may think they're managing to get one over on Paul, managing to step on his toes somehow, managing to kind of get into his limelight. But what they don't realize is, for Paul, there's no such thing as limelight. All that matters to him is that Christ is preached, Christ is proclaimed, Christ is accepted, that Christ is glorified. So what of us, 2,000 years later? Well, imagine this. Imagine this coming week that revival suddenly and gloriously comes to Cambridge. People's hearts are deeply convicted of their sin and their need for forgiveness in Jesus. The city is excited. There's a buzz that people are looking to Jesus. The whole city is being wonderfully transformed by the power of the gospel. Both universities experience it, schools, workplaces, homes. On Sunday morning, you travel into church and you're joined by hundreds of others going into the city for the same reason. Your heart is lifted to see all that God is doing as hundreds pack into church. That is the church just up the road. How would you feel? Do you rejoice that Christ is preached? Or do you feel a bit suspicious? Those people aren't us. They're not. Maybe they're not part of the FIAC. Maybe they're not even Baptist. They do things differently. In fact, you don't actually really need to imagine that situation. Instead, just ask yourself what you think, what you feel when you find out that another gospel-proclaiming church network that's not linked to Eden is planting churches and growing. Do you ever feel a little bit of a, why couldn't that be us? Or when you find out that a friend has started going to a church that preaches Jesus, but it's not this one. See, one of the biggest blights in the evangelical church in this country is tribalism, which means we get behind certain preachers, we get behind certain authors, we get behind certain churches in such a way that although we're still seeking to be faithful to Jesus, actually we kind of aim to do the other guys down as well, to boost our camp in what is sadly a very small evangelical world that we inhabit. But Paul will not have it. What does it matter? Just this, that Christ is proclaimed in every way, whether out of false motives or true, and in that I rejoice. Will we rejoice with him when we see others progressing in their faith and other churches growing as they preach Jesus? We must, because when Jesus is worth everything, his glory matters most. And you know, far from touching just his ministry, this is foundational to Paul's entire life. As he writes, his mind begins to turn to his trial. He could be executed literally any day, as far as he knows. So now, surely, it's time for some self-focus, right? Well, not really. Verse 18, yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, what does that mean? Is it just that actually he's kind of got some kind of secret inside line to God, and God's told him that he's going to be freed from prison, he's going to be delivered? And if that were the case, wouldn't that kind of make all the dying is gain stuff that's about to come a little false? No, it's not that. Because actually, Paul has a completely different definition of deliverance. Have a look at verse 20. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in any way, but that by my speaking with all boldness, Christ will be exalted now as always in my body, whether by life or by death. So you see, for Paul, deliverance equals not being ashamed. Deliverance equals exalting the Christ that he's been talking about to these soldiers. Deliverance means not turning his back on this Jesus, whatever happens, whether he lives to keep talking and receive beatings for it, or he dies for his faith in Christ without being shaken. And do you hear his confidence? It is my eager expectation. I know that Christ will be exalted whether I live or I die. Could you echo him in your everyday, let alone facing a trial for your life? I know Christ will be exalted whether I get that job or not. I know Christ will be exalted whether I pass or fail these exams. I know Christ will be exalted whether I get a good grade in my essay or not. I know Christ will be exalted whether my kids do well at school or don't, whether they achieve the things I hope for them or they don't. I know Christ will be exalted whether I win that contract or not, whether I get that promotion or not, whether I am a success or not. How is he so confident of this? Verse 21. 4. Because to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. When Jesus is worth everything, his glory matters most. They dissect out Paul's reasoning with me. Follow it through. Verse 20, he says, I know Christ will be exalted by my life because, verse 21, to me to live is Christ. It means serving him and glorifying him as long as I live. It means fruitful labor for me, verse 22. It means, verse 25, that I get to go on living so that I can go on encouraging others in their faith so that they exalt Christ all the more too. I know Christ will be exalted in my life because when Jesus is worth everything, his glory matters most. In other words, Paul's life is utterly single-minded, completely driven by giving Jesus everything, by glorifying Jesus in any way he can, by praising Jesus himself, by proclaiming Jesus to others, by even in verse 26, becoming a reason for others to boast in Jesus. Because it's Jesus who enables Paul to persevere through his imprisonment and through his suffering for the gospel. If Paul sees his life as one big signpost to Jesus and to his glory. Because when Jesus is worth everything, his glory matters most. And then on the other hand, look again. Trace the other half of Paul's argument with me. Verse 20, I know Christ will be exalted this time by my death. Because verse 21, to me, death is gain. It would mean, verse 23, I get to be with Christ. I get to be with the one I longed for. And there's nowhere else I'd rather be. My death will bring glory to Christ, says Paul, because there's nothing I want more than going to be with him. Even in death, when Jesus is worth everything, his glory matters most. Think about that. This is astonishing, isn't it? Now, I spent long enough working as a doctor to recognize that the single biggest thing that we fear in our society is death. We do everything we can to keep it away. We ignore it for as long as we possibly can, and then we claw at medical advances to keep it away and prolong our lives or the lives of others a little bit more. And then when death does come, well, we hide it away behind sanitized hospital doors so we don't have to face up to it. Death is the taboo in our society, which lives by Woody Allen's famous quip, I don't fear death, I just don't want to be there when it happens. But you know, I think that's often true for Christians almost as much, maybe just as much. You know, when a Christian talks about death, you're still far more likely to hear it called a shame, a tragedy. And don't get me wrong, for those left behind, death is horrible. It's one of the things that is supposed to make us run to the Lord Jesus, crying out that there is something wrong with this world. But that shouldn't be the whole story for the Christian. Because there's another story, isn't there, which we hear so little about. Because for the Christian, to die is gain. Now, a doctor that I knew of through the Christian Medical Fellowship that I worked for a few years ago, he knew this. As he was dying of cancer with a few weeks to live, he called dying the greatest adventure of my life. And he said that he knew death would be the greatest moment of his life. Why? Because he knew he'd be with Jesus. So I am more and more convinced that one of the most important ways that we Christians demonstrate the hope and the life and the good news found in Jesus to a watching world is by recovering what it means to die well. And you know, we'll only do that if we recover what it means to live well too. If we recover what it means to make Jesus worth everything so that his glory matters most. So we find Paul even wrestling with himself over what would be better. In verse 22, yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. Now, personally, of course, Paul would rather die and be with Christ. But it's that very desire for Jesus that spurs him on to pour himself out so that others would praise and glorify Jesus too. Because when Jesus is worth everything, his glory matters most. And that's why Paul's next words are a huge challenge to the Philippians and to us. Verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's as if suddenly Paul snatches his readers and us with them from thinking about him in his situation, glorifying Christ, to our present and our future. Whatever happens, whether you're facing good things or tough things, whether you're facing persecution for your faith, struggles at work or at home, even if you're facing death, live worthy lives. Worthy. In other words, the kind of lives which show the worth of the gospel of Christ, the value of the gospel of Christ, that show the worth of Christ himself. You know, Philippians is absolutely full of this kind of language. It's why a friend of mine calls Philippians the L'Oreal epistle, you know, because he's worth it. So what is he worth it? What is he worth? And that is exactly what Paul's been telling us. He is worth everything. He's worthy of counting even the most dire situation in the light of the progress of the gospel. He's worthy of facing death with nothing but joy in knowing that it will bring you to him. He's worthy of a life poured out so that others praise and glorify him. In short, Jesus is worth everything. So his glory should matter most. And the effect that it has when his people grasp this, that's stunning. Did you see it as I read it earlier? First, they stand firm in one spirit. They strive side by side with one mind. That is, they all share the same single-minded devotion that Paul has been showing all the way through. They live together, spurring one another on to glorify Jesus in any way they can. All together, they join with Paul and they say, to live is Christ. And then they are completely unconcerned by opposition together, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose, Paul says. Think about that for a minute. I mean, an attitude like this kind of puts their opponents in an interesting position, doesn't it? What can they do? These Christians won't shut up about Jesus, even though they stick him in prison. They can beat them and they still won't stop. They could kill them and they'll thank them for it. You're sending me to my Lord. Again, altogether, God's people can join with Paul and say, to die is gain. Because when Jesus is worth everything, his glory matters most. And that's why Paul says this is a sign against those opponents. Because there's nothing more empowering to other Christians and nothing more disarming to opponents of the gospel than when Christians join together in the face of opposition or suffering and cry out, he is enough. He is enough. You can marginalize us. You can ridicule us. You could take our jobs. You could take our lives. The world can rise up against us. We can lose everything we have on this earth. But for us to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Because we know, verse 29, it has been granted to us on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him and to glorify him whatever happens. Because when Jesus is worth everything, his glory matters most. In other words, when God's people grasp this, the worth of Jesus, then they are shaped by him to be united for him, for his glory above theirs, for his fame above their comfort. Now, we've seen and heard what that looks like for Paul and for the Philippians. But what about us? Do we grasp this together? What would it look like if we did? What would you look like if you did? We would look like people who strive to love Jesus more as we serve him together. We would be people who are able to let go of our own roots to glory, to our own glory, whether that's in our studies, our careers, our families, or even the roles that we take on as we serve in church or in Christian Union. We would be people who spur those around us on to love Jesus more as they serve him. We would be people who praise him for one another, who are able to give glory to God and praise to Jesus for the successes that others have and for the ministry roles they take up in church or in Christian Union or wherever else it might be. The successes that they have in work or in study. The friends they bring along to church when ours said no to coming along. And we would be people who didn't try to get one over on one another. And Eden would be a church that would be secure in its own place that God has given it, that could rejoice in the blessing of God and the growth of other churches as they preach Jesus. Eden would be a church full of people who would be excited that they get to stand together defending and proclaiming the gospel to Cambridge and beyond, whatever happens. Living in a manner worthy of the gospel and rejoicing. Because when Jesus is worth everything, his glory matters most. Shall we pray on that? Lord God, in sending us your Son, the Lord Jesus, you have revealed yourself in incredible glory. And even on the cross, you have revealed your glory to us. Lord God, would you make us people who treasure the Lord Jesus, that he would be everything to us, so that his glory would matter most in our lives, more than our glory, more than our friends' glory, more than our church's glory, his glory above all. Lord God, would you change us to treasure him together? We pray this in his name. Amen.